We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Good evening, everybody. We're going to be in the book of Numbers tonight, and this is a book at a glance, Numbers. Just one little message, about 25, 30 minutes on the book. This is the fourth book of Moses. We still have yet one more in Deuteronomy to do. And it recounts the preparation of the people to go into the promised land. However, the people fail. Israel fails to do that. And so they don't actually enter into it. And then the rest of the book really summarizes 40 years of what we call wilderness wandering. Actually turns out to be not quite a full 40 years, because that time period included the entirety of when they left Egypt until they got to the promised land. And there was already a year has passed in Exodus and Leviticus with the building of the tabernacle and then the installation of the priests. And then we see in Numbers here they are at the beginning of the second year since they left Egypt. So it's really 38, 39 years in the just wilderness part of that, and 1 to 2 years in the lead up to it, makes a total of 40. And so I say that because sometimes I know people have wondered, like, you know, there's some dates in there that seem like 38 years. Well, that's why of that. It's not like, you know, they had to go full 40 years just from the time of Numbers 13 where they rejected going in, or 14. But anyway, that's a minor detail here. So let me give you some key verses from the book of Numbers. They're very encouraging verses here, especially the first one is in Numbers 6. It's called the Aaronic Blessing. In Numbers chapter 6, there is a section on the Nazirite vow, and then at the end, it gives the priestly blessing, it's called, or the Aaronic Blessing, and God spoke this to them to put His name on the children of Israel to bless them. And it says this in Numbers 6:24, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." You've heard me say a variation of that oftentimes at the end of a service, although I have to say I always get confused about when's the blessing and when's the gracious and when's the countenance and all that, so it comes out in some jumble of a format after that. But you get the idea. The Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and be gracious and lift up His countenance upon you. Those are very nice words. And you might pray those words for people. You know, maybe you can share them with them as a greeting at the end instead of just goodbye, you know, God be with ye. But, you know, may God smile upon you. May your life be one in which God has a smiling providence on you, or may the Lord bless you and keep you. And I'm not saying it in a way like, you know, a kind of a cultural blessing, you know, like say, oh, you know, bless you or whatever, just like a almost empty words, you know what I mean? But like really with meaning. And I think people can tell when you mean that. You know, really pray that the Lord will bless your life. Numbers chapter 12 is another interesting verse, although it raises some controversy. Verse 3 of Numbers 12, parenthetically, and I wonder if Joshua may have put this in as he was somewhat of an editor, it seems, because there's a section at the end of Numbers where Moses has died, and it looks like perhaps Joshua has added a little bit in, or under his auspices, as it were, had some extra details put in. But in Numbers 12:3, it says, parentheses, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth." So people have complained about that verse and say, well, how could Moses write that verse? Because if you're humble, you're not going to write about how humble you are. Well, I suppose that I can just suspend disbelief on that and suggest that when you're writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, then you can write that and mean it genuinely because the work of God is upon you. Now, we know Moses was not a perfect man. We'll see that in just a few moments. But he was a humble man, and that's what made him a great leader. And so I commend that to you as a lesson, which I don't have in the section on lessons here, but you can think about that in your own life and being a very humble person. Numbers 14 is another one. I just have six of these key verses. It's hard to kind of whittle down. There's lots of good verses here, but Numbers 14, 18, just about the character of God. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. So God is indeed merciful. He is compassionate, but he does also visit the sins and iniquities upon people when they are guilty. Then they deserve to have a comeuppance, as it were, a consequence, a punishment. And so God does that. But he is very compassionate, very long-suffering, as we said even last Sunday morning in the Sunday school class. Later on in chapter 14, go to verse 30. It says, "Except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you to dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." I'll have something to say about that in the section on the lessons at the end. Numbers 21 is another one, very well-known passage, and I quote it here because it's got a connection to the New Testament you'll recognize right away. Numbers 21:8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So he had to believe that obeying that would bring that healing result. I just was speaking with somebody a couple of days ago who was using this incident in Numbers as an explanation of why some churches have icons in them, because the icons then represent looking and living. And I said, I don't have the verse here, but it's somewhere in the Kings, where this snake, this fiery serpent, had become an idol to the people of Israel, and so it had to be destroyed by the king of Israel so that there would not be that temptation to idolatry. So I don't think it's a very good argument for icons in the church. It's a kind of a reverse argument, actually. It's an argument against it. So Numbers 23 is the last key verse that I've called out in the book. And there are 36 chapters here, so we've just touched a few of them. Numbers 23, verse 19. 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" So that's a key verse because it gives us something, first of all, about the character of God, that he's not a man. He's totally distinct in that way from a man. He's not finite. He's not sinful, obviously. But also, it comes up in discussions later on. Like, for instance, I'm just thinking of one now, and don't have time to answer all of this. But you know, Jonah goes to Nineveh, says, you know, 40 days, or repent, or else, you know, what? Well, judgment in 40 days. So God, as it were, from our perspective, changes his mind when he sees that the people repent. And so somebody might say, well, I mean, it says that, you know, God said he would, and then he didn't do it. So is that a contradiction to Numbers 23:19? I don't believe it is, but some people might argue differently. What else can we learn from the book of Numbers? Well, some literary features. First of all, the book of Numbers is really a lengthy narrative. You know what a narrative is, just the telling of a story or a historical account. Starting in the second year of their travels from Egypt after the Exodus and continuing to just before they enter the land, there's really a fast-forwarding that happens in Numbers. Not all the details are given. There's some salient points along the way that are picked out and put into this history book, basically. There are a few places that are not narrative. In chapters 23 and 24, there are some prophetic oracles by Balaam. Do you remember that guy? Not a very good guy. Balaam gives these prophecies, and they're laid out, at least in my Bible, kind of like a poetic format. But it's still generally narrative text that we're learning what was happening in this time frame from about 1445 B.C., 1444 to 1405 B.C., that 40-year chunk of time. Numbers here seems to be written around the time of the events or shortly after the time of the events, near the death of Moses in 1405 B.C. We have the references in the book to the second year. And then in chapter 33, I'll just jump over there towards the end. In Numbers 33:38, it says, "Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month." So there's the 40th year. We have to go all the way back to the beginning of the book to pick up the reference to the second year. And let me see if we can just find it here quickly. Well, Numbers 1:1 is an easy one. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so second year, the beginning, 40th year, fifth month. So you've got those that span of 38 or 39 years right there. A lot of the book here is speaking about what Moses has written at the behest of God. You see many times the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and so we know this is a book of Moses, and the New Testament and elsewhere in the Old Testament affirms that this is the book of Moses. Whether he had a secretary or a scribe to write some of it down, we don't know, but he was highly educated and was the man for the job to do this kind of thing. What doctrine do we see in the book of Numbers? Well, there's a lot. In fact, what I did, I took one of the systematic theology books off the library shelf, and I just turned to the index in the back, and I looked at the section of Numbers, so a scripture index, all the places in the textbook that reference the book of Numbers. And there were too many for me to go over. I mean, it was just so many. This systematic theology is probably 1,000 pages long, and there are a lot of references all throughout the scripture to things like, for example, in Numbers 20, verse number 16, it says, when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel, capital A, my Bible has, this is the angel of the Lord or angel of Yahweh. And so this supports the doctrine of the Trinity, because you have the angel of Yahweh, you have Yahweh himself, so two persons, and we fit that together very nicely with the doctrine of the Trinity as taught in Orthodox Christianity. That is three divine persons in one divine essence or being, if you will. In Numbers 25, the scripture tells us that the people of Israel fell into idolatry because of the gods of Moab, particularly Baal of Peor. This is the beginning of chapter 25. They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal or Baal of Peor, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Remember in Exodus 20, God said, no graven images, no worshiping idols, no gods before me. And here they are breaking that law right, in the book of Numbers. So after Leviticus and back at now in Numbers, they're in the second year. They're months after receiving the Ten Commandments. They're breaking that law very badly already. They had been trained to do so in Egypt. There are a lot of false gods in Egypt. They were worshiping there as well. In Numbers 35, another theologically important idea, Numbers 35, 29, it says, "And these things shall be a statute and judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." Even we found that the testimony of multiple witnesses is not necessarily sound today. There's a lot of study in that matter of evidence in court and the reliability of eyewitness testimony and the relative strength of eyewitness testimony versus circumstantial evidence and things like that. But if you don't have witnesses to somebody killing somebody else, then I'd say don't put them to death. Put them in jail. At least they're alive if you've made a mistake, but certainly not. But you better make sure that you don't make a mistake. Yes?
Just a little bit to go off topic. Would that, if there was evidence like DNA evidence, would that not be sufficient that it would be that plus another witness?
Well, it could be, but just because somebody's DNA is there doesn't mean they pulled the trigger, right? So they could be involved somehow or whatever, but you know, you've got to have a pretty locked tight case before you go off killing somebody for murdering another person. So, and that's one of the big arguments of the anti-capital punishment crowd these days is that there's too many mistakes that are made. One mistake is too many, far too many. So anyway, must have multiple witnesses. And this principle carries throughout the scriptures. Paul uses it. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He kind of adapts it there a little bit. He's saying, look, I've come to Corinth once. I've gone to Corinth twice. On the third visit, man, if things are the same, it's going to be like, I mean, two or three witnesses. It's clear. Or, they tried to get two witnesses to agree to put Jesus to death. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree to that. You're not supposed to bring an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Paul tells Timothy that. So that principle carries throughout Scripture quite thoroughly. Numbers contains a lot of sections of law in chapters 28 and 29, for example. And it's interesting because you have this narrative and then you have this law, these law sections that are just kind of interspersed naturally. And 28 and 29 have all of the offerings that are to be offered to God, daily offerings, Sabbath offerings, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, monthly offerings, Passover, Day of Atonement, Feast of Weeks. Did I say trumpets already? Day of Atonement, all that. So really gives a good listing of those. Kind of like Leviticus 23 gives us a listing of all of the feasts of Israel. So you could correlate Leviticus 23 with the offerings in Numbers 28 and 29 and get a good idea of what those holidays or festivals, feast days, looked like. Now, an interesting matter of jurisprudence in the doctrine of Numbers is outlined in chapter 35, which has to do with the cities of refuge. And I remember being... I've read about these over the years, but I remember our brother James Widgeon has spoken about these a couple of times and done quite some study on this because he's interested in matters of legal things. And so to think about these, very interesting. These were cities of refuge. There were three on the one side of the Jordan and three on the other side of the Jordan where if you accidentally killed somebody, you could flee to the nearest city so that you would not be found by the avenger of blood, the family who would want to get back at you for killing their loved one, and then you would be protected there until a trial was able to take place. That may seem kind of strange to us, but because we don't have the custom of a family avenger or avenger of blood that would go after somebody, although there are people who are, we call them vigilantes today, who will go and try to exercise justice themselves. But these cities were three things I've outlined in my notes. First of all, they were places of mercy. A place of mercy because a person who was involved in an accident doesn't deserve to die for that accident. You know, if they're working on something, on some project with somebody else, and say the tree they're cutting down falls and hits the guy, other guy in the head, it's not like he was like chopping the tree down specifically to kill his neighbor. He was just chopping the tree down and the wind blew the wrong way and something bad happened. It was an accident. So as a place of mercy to spare the life of someone who has been involved in the death of another person, say in an accident. They're also, however, places of judgment because those six cities were tasked with the responsibility of, okay, if a guy comes to you claiming refuge, he's seeking refuge like a refugee, and the people come to try to kill him, then you adjudicate the situation and you say, okay, what happened? Go through it all, figure it all out, two or three witnesses, all that sort of stuff, and then you have to make a judgment. Is this person worthy of death or not? So it's a place of judgment. Thirdly, even if the person who is involved in the, say, the manslaughter or, you know, accidental death, if that person was innocent, they didn't do anything on purpose, it was just an accident, there is still a consequence or a penalty for this, could I call it manslaughter? I don't know if that's technically correct according to our modern language and jurisprudence, but let's say manslaughter, some kind of negligent homicide or something like that. Not like first-degree murder, obviously. They would be put to death for that. But the person who is involved in that had to stay in that city until the death of the high priest. And that's when the statute of limitations kind of ran out. And so it's odd because the high priest could live for 50 years or he could live for, well, not 50, maybe he couldn't stay priest that long, but, you know, he could live for 50 more years or 20 or 10 or 5. And that guy would have to stay in the city of refuge all that time to protect himself from the avenger of blood. If he ventured out of the city, he could be, you know, in trouble if somebody got to him and there would be no of consequence to that person for avenging him because he disobeyed the law of Moses with regard to these cities of refuge. So this is a significant consequence because even if somebody, that person were innocent in the accident, they still were confined to that city and were not free to just roam around and do whatever they wanted to. In other words, the fact that somebody died was significant enough that their life, that the person's life who was involved in taking it was, you know, had to be constrained, had to be punished, there had to be some penalty, a consequence, a limitation on their freedom. And I think that the fact that these were places of mercy and judgment, but also penalty, made it so that the people of Israel would care very deeply about other people's lives because they wouldn't want to have their freedom curtailed. They wouldn't want to be killed, for one thing, but assuming that they weren't murderers, they wouldn't want to have their freedom curtailed in this city of refuge, and so they would take care, like, don't stand where the tree might fall down. Let's make sure we're safe here. Life is important. We're going to slow down. We're going to do the job carefully. We're going to take the proper, you know, get OSHA in here if we have to and all that and make sure everything's cool. So we don't lose human life because we don't want to have somebody sitting over in the city of refuge for the next 20 years because they've messed up. So I think it does a good bit of good to the culture to have a real care for life. Well, related scriptures. There are a lot of them, but I'll give you a few. Paul preached in Acts 13 that God put up with the people in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, you wouldn't know about that unless you'd read the book of Numbers in chapter 14. So that's just an example of how knowing the book of Numbers helps you when you read the New Testament. So why read the Old Testament? Because you're reading the New Testament too. And I know the Old Testament is a slow grind. It's a process to read through this. It's a long book. Of course, we have to remember John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says in verse number 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That, right before verses 15 and 16, is a very significant passage of Scripture. It tells us that the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross, like the snake was lifted up on a pole, so that if you would look, you would live. So we get the song, "Look and live, my brother, look and live, and be saved from your sin by looking and by living." Looking in faith and living eternity. John 3, very significant for the gospel. Let me give you another one in John, John 19. John 19. This one was probably the highlight of things that I learned when I was doing the study here. John 19:36. It says about Jesus that he died on the cross. He cried out, "It's finished." The soldiers saw what happened. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first guy and the third guy on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but instead pierced his side. And then it says in verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, when you read that, "not one of his bones shall be broken," what's the first thing you think of in terms of an Old Testament reference? Psalm 22 is one. And perhaps Psalm 34. These two sections talk about, I count all my bones. Okay? Good. But I think there's something better. Look in Numbers 9, if you would, please. Numbers 9. In the Passover. Passover regulations, if you will. Numbers 9, verse number 12. Says this. Well, let me back up. Verse 11. "On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it." This is the lamb. "They shall eat it with unleavened bread." I'm sorry, they keep it. They keep this, the Passover meal. "They shall eat the lamb," that is it, "with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." And the same thing is said in Exodus 12 and verse number 46. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." So more than just the psalm passages that talk about being able to count all the bones, is this direct revelation in Numbers and Exodus that of the Passover lamb's bones, not one shall be broken. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb that took away the sins of the world. So this is the proper treatment of the Passover lamb, and they treated him properly that way. God saw to it. Numbers chapter 30 talks about keeping our vows. It's referenced by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul teaches us that the Old Testament accounts are in the Bible so we can learn to avoid the sins that those people committed. Online, you'll find these notes, and they're linked there. You see the outline of the book. I won't go over that. There are two major sections of it, one for the first generation of Israelites that ended up passing away, the second major section for the second generation with a second census, and then those would be the ones going in to the land. But let me give you a couple of lessons. Number one, in Numbers chapter 20, God directed Moses and Aaron to speak to a rock and to bring out water. And what did Moses do? Bang, bang. He hit the rock with his staff twice. And God graciously still brought water forth from that rock. But what he did was, he said to Moses, "Since you didn't honor me before the people, you cannot go into the promised land." And so Moses really had a mess up because he was frustrated at the people. And we probably get frustrated with one another from time to time, don't we? And we got to watch that. Because our frustration does not bring about a good reputation for God. It doesn't honor God. That disobedience to God not only impacts yourself, but it also affects how others revere our God. And so this is a very good reason for us to be obedient to God, because it honors Him when we're obedient, and it dishonors Him when we're disobedient. Numbers chapter 14, the people and many of their representatives who spied out the land did not trust God. Here's the second lesson. They were fearful and carried on with weeping and crying all night that they weren't going to be able to make it into the promised land. But there is something about the promised land that is interesting. It's promised. God promised it to them. And so they're sitting here bawling their eyes out. I'm saying it kind of meanly, but you know, they should be listening to God. He made a promise. Not one word of His promise failed all the time that they had been going. And so, but they're still disobeying Him, and only Caleb and Joshua believed the Lord. Then when they learned by rejecting God that they were being punished, they said, "Oh, well, sorry, we didn't mean that." And they try to go into the land anyway. Well, by then, God's blessing has been withdrawn from them, and they're not able to go in. And their pessimism became a self-fulfilling prophecy, because they were not walking with God. So let's trust God's promises instead of doubting them and disobeying God. Okay? Trust God's promises. That's number two. Number three, you notice the verse that we read about the people of Israel worried about their wives and their children and how they're going to become victims. Remember that? Our children are going to become victims in this terrible land where we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And that, I'll just read Numbers 14:3. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword so that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they're complaining and they're worrying that their children are going to become victims and their wives are going to become victims. Can I say this? What they should have worried about was that their wives and children would become victimized by their own disobedience. Not that they were going to go into the land and be victimized by these Amalekites and so on in this promised land. It turns out that trusting and obeying God is the safest thing that you can do for your kids. Being fearful that, you know, how I see this today too, people are fearful about everything. Fearful about every little thing. I mean, we saw it to the max when COVID was happening. Like, we almost, you know, we're going to die just by seeing the virus. And so, you know, we're going to have shelter kids and bubble wrap them and all that sort of stuff. And that's the worst thing to do. The best thing to do is to trust God and show your kids that trust, and that trust will carry them all the way through their lives. Ironically, what happened is, the parents were worried about the kids being victims. The parents died and the kids enjoyed the promise of God. And so, I don't know if I'm getting this across, but it is dangerous for you to be disobedient to God, and it's dangerous for you not to trust God, because it has a deep effect on your kids. And you've got to say, look, yeah, you know, like, it's if I focus my kids on spiritual things, to the exclusion of all of some social activities and sports and all that sort of stuff, I trust God. We're going to be okay. These kids are going to be okay. But if you're disobedient to God, and, oh, I'm not going to church, I'm not going to focus on the things of God, I want to do these things because I'm afraid they're not going to be socialized, or they're not going to have enough scholarship opportunities, or whatever, you've just committed this kind of thing because you're afraid my kids are going to be victimized. Really, what you need to be afraid of is not trusting the Lord, because that will really victimize them. Also, a couple other lessons. This is number four about rebellion. In this book, you see Korah rebels against Moses. Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses at a particular point in time. And so God is displeased with this rejection of His authority, and very displeased in all the cases, really. We must be aware of the anti-authority bent within our own hearts. Have you ever noticed that? You don't like authority, do you? I don't like to be told what to do. I don't want to be a servant to somebody else. I want to run my own ship. So, you know, pilot my own boat on my own seas. I'm the master of my own destiny, is how we like to see it. Another five, God gave Levites ongoing support from the people, you know, the tithes and offerings and the sacrifices and things that fed the Levites and their families. And this principle applies today to those who are serving the Lord, particularly in full-time vocational ministry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, shall not those who minister the gospel live from the gospel? So that's the fifth, you know, principle or lesson that we learn. And then finally, Balaam's stuff in Numbers 22. Sometimes you read Balaam and you think, who is this guy? I mean, he listens to God, and then he seems to be, a donkey talks to him, and he's disobeying God. And he blesses God's people in these prophecies, and then he advises God's enemies to get them to fall in with foreign women and get them into trouble that way. And so the lesson, I guess, is that it's subtle. It can be subtle at times, but in the end, it was clear that he was a false prophet. And so you've got to have your thinking cap on and say, okay, is this guy for real or is he not for real? In 2 Peter 2:15, it talks about people falling into the error of Balaam, who went after profit. He was just a money grubber. And he was a hired hand. Whoever is the highest bidder, he'd go for them. But as it turns out, God constrained him so that he couldn't speak all of the curses that Balak, the king of Midian, and the Moabites wanted him to do against Israel. So God constrained him, but still, he's a bit of an enigmatic character. But he's a false prophet. So don't be confused by that. That's the last lesson that we have there from Numbers. And we've gone just over time. So sorry about that, but we got the whole thing done. So, Father, we thank you for the book of Numbers and this great history. A lot of theology, a lot of lessons here for us. Help us to learn those lessons and put them into practice. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you that are online, thank you for joining us tonight, and I trust that you'll have a good evening and a good rest. And as we said earlier, may God bless you and give you peace, and may his countenance smile upon you. Amen. Good night.